Heavenly Father, we ask that you would still our hearts, that you would help us, Lord, to put away distractions and put away all thoughts that would be contrary to your Son. And we pray that you would help me in explaining your truth and, Lord, that you would help us all to learn from it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the 21st of June, the BBC reported this story. Raf read it and then emailed it to me, and it couldn't have been better. He said, you might want to use it in a few weeks. Well, I needed it this week. And it's a good illustration. In Berlin, they reported, they said, Berlin thinks it's making religious history as Muslims, Jews and Christians join hands to build a place where they can all worship. They call the place the House of One. Okay, and the House of One, as it is being called, will be a synagogue, a church and a mosque under one roof. The person who's the architect is a guy called Wilfred Coyne, and I probably haven't pronounced his name properly. And this is what he says. He says, what's interesting is that when you go back a long time, they share a lot of architectural typologies. They're not so different. Coyne says, it is not necessary, for instance, for a mosque to have a minaret. It's only a possibility and not a necessity. And a church doesn't need a tower. This is about going back to the origins, when these three faiths were close and they shared a lot architecturally. So the Protestant parish priest says, under one roof, one synagogue, one mosque, one church. We want to use these rooms for our own traditions and our own prayers, and together we want to use the room in the middle for dialogue and discussion, and also for people who have no faith at all. The feeling at large is that all the religions are the same, aren't they? That if you follow one religion at least, it'll be okay because they all will take you to the same place. And there's no real difference in our architecture if we go back, if we really go back far enough, possibly there is no difference. But the idea is that if we have this one big group hug, then eventually there'll be no differences in everything. There'll be no differences in our belief and in our thinking as well. As Christians, we really do wish this would be true. Like, we could include everyone and we could say it's all the same and don't worry. But the problem is we just have a little problem, don't we? And the big problem is really with Jesus. And what Jesus says, and he says he's like no other. He says there's no one like him. He says he's the only way. And so if Jesus has already said that, well, we just cannot agree that if we go back far enough, these faiths were close. We could go back for as long as we want, and we would find that Jesus would still hold, that he's the only way. And so today we're going to look at these first 11 verses of chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians. And we're going to see just how different Jesus is from all the other religious leaders of the world. And we're not looking at every religious leader, I'm just going to pick two. And how the Christianity or the gospel is absolutely nothing like any other religion. It's totally different. And normally we would look at these verses in context. So I'd tell you what the problem was at Corinth, and then I would explain why he says these verses. I'll do that next week. This week we're just going to look at these verses at face value and just look at what it says about Jesus, and then next week we'll look at context. So the first point, and the obvious point, there is no one, and there is no one like Jesus. Now, the most followed religions in the world today would be Buddhism and Islam. And so what we're going to do is just try a small comparison between Buddha, Muhammad, and Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something about Buddha. Firstly, they say the heart of Buddhism is in Burma or Myanmar. There's a shrine there that houses the relics of Siddhartha Gautama, better known as Buddha, who is the founder of this religion. Now, he lived from 563 to 483 BC, give or take a few years, because they didn't really keep birthdays and registries of births, etc. And we can only find a biography of Buddha that was written in the 2nd century AD. So there's nothing close to when he actually lived and died. It's in the 2nd century AD that we actually have a manuscript of his life and his teachings. He was born into a wealthy family, we're told, and he lived at the foothills of the Himalayas in Nepal. His father was a very protective man, and he tried to shield Buddha from all the troubles of life, especially the suffering and the sorrows that he would have encountered in Nepal. In trying to do that, he also made sure he remained in the palace, and it was a wealthy palace, and he enjoyed all the luxuries of life, and he got married to a beautiful woman and had one son. But his concern for the suffering of this world, he'd only see two or three people at the edges, so overwhelmed him that he left his family, and he went and he decided to observe people's suffering. And he thought if he could observe people's suffering, he would also understand something about the causes and the root of suffering in this life. He commenced a journey. He shaved his head, he wore a robe, and he decided to wander around like a beggar so he himself could endure and feel some suffering firsthand. He denied himself all physical needs and all pleasures, and he actually got reduced down to just skin and bone. And whilst meditating, when he was a frail man, and meditating for many hours, he received enlightenment, he tells us, and he understood the cause of suffering. He understood the root of man's problem. And he said the main reason for suffering and problems are cravings or desires. And basically, to reach the enlightened stage, we have to put a stop to all our cravings and to all our desires. We've got to put an end to it. And this resulted for him in probably an overstretch, because he ended up being dehydrated and he starved and he fainted. And so suddenly then he probably meditated again and he found the middle way this time. And the middle way is not indulging yourself too much, not being too sensuous in everything you do, nor is it asceticism, nor is it total self-denial either, but it's in the middle. And it's a pathway that involves wisdom, which is a mental thing, grasping of truth. It's morality, which is how you behave with your actions and what you say. And it's also effort in meditation. And he says, and this pathway will take you to nirvana, which is peace and no suffering. It's contentedness. Buddha died at the age of 80. He was poisoned whilst eating a mushroom. I trust he wasn't craving for it. The main writings of Buddha, though, are really just kept in the memory of his followers. And as he remembered, as they remembered it, the writings actually were only put down at least 400 years after his death. Now, let me talk about Muhammad and Islam. Muhammad was born in Mecca about 571 AD. So we've won roughly 500 years before Jesus, won 500 years after Jesus. He was orphaned from an early age, and he was looked after by his relatives. In his early 20s, it's rumoured that his relatives travelled, and it's possible that he met Christians at this time. But when they came back, he was about 25 years old, and living in Mecca, he met and married a 40-year-old, very wealthy woman. And they had children, and whilst he was living in luxury, he also went off into the hills and decided to meditate. And at the age of 40, he's meditating, and he receives a revelation, he tells us, from God, where he decides to denounce paganism, and he decides to denounce polytheism, or many gods. He says there are not many gods, and Mecca was infiltrated with many, many gods. And so he said, no, there aren't many gods, there's only one God, and this God is Allah. And in the early years, he did not have many followers. His wife and kids were followers, and then he had a few others as well. But in 622 AD, he left Mecca and went to a town called Medina with this his family and a few friends, and he set up home there. And Medina was a place where tradespeople would come through. And as the tradespeople would come through, they would always have these burgeoning caravans. And so Muhammad would attack these caravans, and he would take their wealth and he would take some of the people as well, and gradually he'd build up a following, and he'd also build up wealth. He harassed the Jews out of the land as his army grew, and for doing that, the Bedouins thought he was a good bloke, and they came around him, and he grew a bigger army with the Bedouin tribes that were sometimes travelling through Medina. He eventually built up such a big army, he went and decided to attack Mecca. And when he attacks Mecca, he wins, and he decides to set it up as his religious center, and he abolishes all the other gods. He destroys them. He basically kills everybody who follows any other god and refuses to worship Allah alone. And it becomes the settlement and the place or the home of Islam. Muhammad died in 632 AD. He also was poisoned. And he was poisoned when he was attacking a town called Khaybar, which was a Jewish settlement. And the story goes, and it's a rumor, that he wanted to be in a house with attractive Jewish ladies and have them serve him a meal. And one of the Jewish ladies took initiative and decided to put something in the meal that he probably didn't like. His teachings were put into writing in 650 AD. He never claimed to be God, but he did say his teachings come from God. Islam itself, the word Islam means surrender to the will of God, and it's a religion that emphasizes success. And in emphasizing success, it is therefore quite missionary and quite militantly missionary in its outlook. Followers of Islam had to follow the five pillars, and the five pillars are fasting, they're to give to the poor, pilgrimage to Mecca, they're to pray five times a day, and they have to make a confession. And their confession is that Muhammad is the last or the only true prophet of God, and Allah is the only one God. Now, Sharia law is something we hear about a lot, and Sharia law is really the whole Quran, and it's the book that describes his whole life. It's his biography. And you take those two books, and everything in those two books is really Sharia law. Heaven to the Muslims, or heaven in Islam, is uncertain. And you need to do at least 51% of good works, and you need to do less than 49% of bad things, and otherwise you will not be accepted by Allah. And you don't know whether you've done 51 or 49%, and I don't know for myself, and I don't know for you either. It's really just a matter of waiting until you die and you come before Allah, and he'll tell you whether you get the pass or the fail. And so there are two of the most, if you like, followed religions of this world. In a few verses, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul teaches us that Jesus is nothing like them. In just a few verses, he will say to us that there is no one like Jesus, and there is nothing like the gospel. There is nothing like Christianity. It stands far apart from every world religion you can ever think about it. Let us read what Paul says in verse 3 and onwards. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. It's a massive claim. He just comes out with this bold statement. And this is just 60 years after Jesus has died. He's basically saying to the Corinthians, you know this gospel is true. If you don't believe what I'm saying, there are at least a bunch of people out there who are still alive. Go and interrogate them. Go and ask them. Don't just take my word. Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. Even though this man was mutilated, even though he was tortured for over 6 hours, even though he was proven dead, even though he was buried for 3 days, at the end of it, he came out of that tomb and walked away. And there are witnesses. Paul says to the Corinthians there are somewhere between 600 and 1,000 witnesses, because he does not count any of the women at all that we have in all the other accounts. And it's possibly a Jewish Pharisaical thing where women were not considered to be good witnesses. We can talk. That's not my view, by the way. That was Paul's view. The challenge to the Corinthians was quite simple. Go to these people who are still alive now and see if what I am saying is true. In verses 30 to 33 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, many suffered. He speaks about himself as well. I have suffered, he says. And he says, and people have died believing that Jesus rose from the dead. Why would someone be willing to give up their life? Why would someone die for a lie? And then Paul says even more amazing things. He says twice, he says, what happened to Jesus was predicted by the Old Testament. It was in the scriptures. Look at verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. This was not something invented by Paul. This was not the result of his meditation on a hill somewhere whilst he was totally hungry, or whilst he was enjoying the wealth of his wife and just sitting back on a hill somewhere and some idea came into his head. There are at least 61 prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. There are simple ones like he was born of a woman. Well, all of us are born of a woman too. And there are other ones like he was born in Bethlehem. And there are many people in Bethlehem being born even today. But when you take all 61 prophecies together and you review all of history, it only comes down to one man who fulfills every one of those 61 prophecies. And I've just listed 11 for you in your notes if you've got a set of notes. And when you put it all together, that it is Jesus and Jesus alone who actually fulfills all this stuff that was written about him. Anything from 2,000 and 3,000 years before him, right up until to 300 years before he came. Firstly, he was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you see the references if you've got notes. If you haven't got notes, contact George or Wendy. They'll give you a set after. Herod will kill all the male children when he is born. His name will be Emmanuel. That was predicted, and it came true. He will do miracles, and he will speak parables. He will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. He will be betrayed by a friend for 30 silver coins. His garments at his death will be divided, and they will cast lots for them. He'll be buried in a rich man's tomb. We read that today in Isaiah 53. Jesus himself, in Luke 18, predicts his own death, his own resurrection before the event. It's quite amazing. But did you notice he also gives them the reason why all this happened? He says Jesus died for their sins. In fact, Paul goes further. He says Jesus died for his sins. In fact, Paul himself says, I'm nothing special. I needed Jesus to die for my sins. Jesus didn't die of poison. He died on a cross. He was brutally, efficiently, and effectively killed by Roman soldiers who did this as a habit. And they knew how to do it well. And it was in front of a crowd. Non-Christian, non-Bible writers like Tacitus and Josephus, they recorded in their own records. These are enemies of Jesus, recorded his death and recorded his trial, bits of his trials as well. He tells them that Jesus took the punishment that they deserved. Paul tells the Corinthians that he died, he was buried, and rose again, and it was for their sins. It's amazingly unique, isn't it? He did not die for his sins. He did not die because of anything he did, but he came to die for sins of those who would believe on him. Verse 3, let me read that again. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. There is no one like Jesus. The second point Paul makes is we can only be saved by Jesus and Jesus alone. And he says that in verse 1. Notice he says there's good news. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, when Paul speaks of being saved, he's speaking about believers being saved from their sin. The salvation initially is the power, a salvation from the power of sin, isn't it? We no longer need to continue in our sin. We no longer need to habitually wake up and continue progressing to do the sin we love. He saves us from our sins, Jesus tells us. He removes that wayward and stubborn heart in us, and he puts in us a heart that's tender and submissive to his word. The salvation saves us from the guilt of sin as well, doesn't it? He forgives all our sin. That record that was kept of every single act that we did wrong has been totally wiped, totally removed, totally forgotten. We will bring it up over and over again in our heads, but God has wiped it. We cannot forget when someone else has wronged us, but God's not like that. He's taken our sin and he wonderfully casts it totally out of reach. But Paul's speaking about also being saved from the consequence of sin, being saved from death. And that's what he'll say in the rest of 1 Corinthians 15, and the pain of death. And this consequence of sin is death. And now that our sinful heart has been removed, now that our sinful record has been totally wiped, in verse 55 of 1 Corinthians 15, he can say, oh death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? Jesus defeated Satan, he defeated sin, he defeated death in one act of dying, being buried and rising again from the dead. Buddha did not even really understand the problem of sin. He thought just an end to cravings would fix the problem. He did not even think it's important for God to exist, or that there was a judgment, or there was a life after death. For Buddha, it was all about ending suffering in this life. And it's a worthy cause. We wouldn't want suffering in this life. But he got the real problems of life wrong, and surely the solution had to be wrong from then on as well. For Muhammad, he was possibly part right in saying there's only one God. But he gave no way to have peace with God, and no guarantee of having peace with God. And the God he found was the wrong God. Islam may mean peace, it may mean surrender, but it provides absolutely zero in terms of a guarantee of peace with God. The best Islam can offer is work hard and hope for the best. Just keep working and keep hoping. But look at what Jesus says about himself. He's quite different. In John 14, 6 to 7, just verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then in verse 7, he goes on. Look at these amazing words. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. He's saying to his disciples that when they looked at Jesus, they actually saw the Father. In another place, he says he's like manna. He's like bread coming down from heaven. And he says whoever eats of him will have eternal life. He says in another place, he's the light of the world, and that those who follow him will not walk in darkness, but they will have the light of life. You know, the Pharisees, they're constantly picking and trying to find fault with him. They're constantly attacking him. And in one time, he says to the Pharisees, he says, Abraham, your forefather, rejoiced to see my day. And the Pharisees were a bit cheesed off. They said, hang on a minute, you're barely 30. How could you have known Abraham, and how could Abraham have known you? And Jesus' answer is one of the most amazing answers. He says to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And that term I am is really the term or the title that God takes for himself, Yahweh. This and at other times Jesus claimed to be God, and the Pharisees knew it because they were so cheesed off they picked up rocks and wanted to throw him. That's the penalty for blasphemy. If not, they wanted to try him for blasphemy. And C.S. Lewis says, if you really understand all of Jesus' life, if you understand all he teaches, you would have to decide one of three things. You would have to decide that he's either a lunatic, he's either a liar, or he's Lord. You cannot pick that he's a nice guy. You cannot pick that he's an interesting teacher and he's worth listening to. You have to go for one of the three. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the Messiah, the Christ, sent from God. And he claimed to be the one who came to save the lost. He claimed to give eternal life. And Jesus said, that is who he was. And so you either say he's an imposter or a fraud or he's Lord. You know, at the end of Paul's life, he's being tried for causing trouble. He's before a king, King Agrippa. And he comes before King Agrippa and he's got to defend himself. And he says to King Agrippa that he was commissioned by Jesus to tell them all about Jesus. And so he says, I obeyed the commission. I went round to all the nations and I told them all about Jesus. And when I told them all about Jesus, at the end of it, I commanded them. I commanded them to repent and turn from their sin and turn to God. And I commanded them to produce fruit or produce works that are proof of repentance, a changed life. He would have come to the Corinthians. He would have come to these Corinthians. He would have given them the same message. And he says to them, in fact, in verse 11, that he already preached and others had preached to them the same gospel. But the wonderful thing these verses tell us is that there were people in Corinth who received the gospel. There were people in Corinth who stood firm in the gospel. They believed it and they would not be moved from their beliefs. We're told that they believed, and when Paul speaks to them, he warns them to hold fast to this gospel, to the truth that Jesus is God's Messiah. He's God's Christ, his sent one, and that he died for their sins. And he says holding fast to it is exactly what proves to be true faith. There is no doubt at all in Paul's mind that Jesus saves all those who believe in him. Jesus, in Paul's mind, is the only way to the Father. There is no other way to come to the Father. There is no other way to know what heaven is without Jesus and Jesus alone. And lastly, we become believers in Jesus by God's grace alone. You know, when someone teaches from the Bible, it's a really strange thing. You could have a crowd a bit like this crowd. And for some people, it's this most profound truth. It's this most wonderful thing I love to hear. And for others, it's just blah, 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 blah. It just goes on. It makes no sense at all. Paul himself studied the Old Testament. He was a smart bloke. He was somebody who went to one of the top schools in Jerusalem and he studied hard. He was a religious man and he tried to do good things. He tried to please people and he tried to please his God in his own mind at that time. In his hometown, he was considered a religious leader who loved the law and studied the law. With all this knowledge, with all this training, with all this studying, when he came to Jesus and he came to understand that there were people following Jesus, initially it was just blah, blah, blah. It was nothing to him. In fact, Jesus was worse than that. Jesus was an enemy. Jesus was an enemy of God in his mind. And anyone who followed Jesus was an enemy of God and his ways. And so Paul wanted them all exterminated. It was a Jewish version, really, of a jihad. He wanted them all killed. And in verse 9, he tells us of his beginnings. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He got up every morning and he would go out and he would find Christians. He would look out for Christians. And when he found them, he would try to get them to give up their Christianity. And when they would not give up their Christianity, he would torture them and punish them until they did. And if they did, well, possibly he might let them go. But if they stood in the faith, if they held fast to Jesus, he killed them. But Paul says a change comes upon him. And he says God broke in and took him from being a persecutor of the church to becoming a servant of the church. It's a massive change. And he's really speaking about his time that's recorded in the book of Acts, isn't it? On the road to Damascus, where Jesus came and overpowered him. Jesus brought to nothing all his training, all his religiosity, all his good works, all his education. He was humbled and he was subdued. And whilst Paul was still an enemy of Jesus, God freely came to him and saved him. Paul puts it this way. He says, but in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's because of God's free gift. He became a servant of God. Now, grace means goodwill or favor. And it's speaking of goodwill or favor being received freely. It's not speaking about me doing something that deserves or to receive some goodwill from someone else. It speaks of me being favored or us being favored by someone who loves us for no reason in us at all. And Paul tells the Corinthians this change came about because God freely loved him. And God freely, graciously broke in and changed him. He did not take credit for it. He didn't say, I made the decision myself. He did not say, I came to think about it and work it out myself. He totally attributes the change to God. He repented. He turned from his old life. He turned to God and he worked for God. But he says it's because God worked in me. In Buddhism or Islam, you have to do things. You have to do something. You have to pray, or you have to meditate. You have to take a journey to Mecca, or you have to do some good deeds. You have to make an effort in your meditation, and you have to hope that somehow that'll make you right without God. This is not how you become a Christian. This is not what God has provided to Christians. The Bible says that God has to do a work in us if we are to become a Christian. The Bible's teaching is that no human being is born a Christian. We don't actually get born Christians into this world. Not even the Apostle Paul was born a Christian. In fact, the Bible's position is that we're all born in sin. And we're all dead in our sins, Paul tells the Ephesians. And he tells the Ephesians that they only became Christians because of God's great mercy. And because of God's love, he made them alive. And Paul can say to them, in the same chapter in Ephesians, he says this to them. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, if we're going to see how unique and how special Jesus is, it needs God to do a work in us. This is what is needed for someone to believe in Jesus. We sometimes think believing in Jesus is like this small intellectual adjustment. It's not that. We sometimes think if we just get our head knowledge right and our mental focus right and we do a little bit of meditation on the side, we actually have become a Christian. It's not like that. Or perhaps we need to change our life somehow. If I get on a diet and lose a few kilos, well, that shows I'm actually a Christian. It's nothing like that. It's not a small adjustment to my speech if I have foul speech. It's not a small adjustment to my drinking habits if I've got a drinking problem. And it's definitely not some sort of cover-up or make-up where I cover up secret sins that I hide at home and make sure that at least the people at church see me as a pretty all right guy. Believing in Jesus results in a radical change. God's work in us produces a massive U-turn in our life. It involves rejecting the old sinful life, a love of sin, and it involves turning to God and the production of a changed life. And that's repentance, isn't it? And that's repentance and faith. And Paul says this is what happened to him. Notice verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul was the most vicious enemy of Christianity. And when God did a work in him, and when he received Jesus, he became the hardest worker. And not he became the hardest worker himself, grace, he says. Grace made him the hardest worker in Christianity. I trust this is your experience this morning. I trust that it's true of every one of you this morning. And if it's not, I can only encourage you to call upon God. If it's not true, call on Jesus for help. That's the only place you can turn where you will find him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Son. We thank you again for your plan of salvation. We thank you again for your great grace. We thank you in him alone. We find the way to the Father. We do pray that you would draw near. We pray by your Spirit that you would help us and that you would grant us grace to learn and grow and to be changed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.